This morning I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 7, and then I'm going to jump down to read verses 18 through 24. Genesis 2, verse 7, and then 18 through 24. Again, the title of the sermon is One Flesh. Beginning in verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've heard your word. It's a familiar passage, one that we might not see the relevance of, but we pray today that you would help us, Lord, to understand that in creating man, male and female, in your image, and in uniting them in marriage, you are providing a pattern for all time. Help us, Lord, to see in the creation ordinance something of your design for humanity and for marriage. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, again, today we begin a new sermon series on the subject of homosexuality. And the purpose of this series is simply to understand what the Bible says about this subject in order to know how to better respond to a culture where homosexuality has been embraced as normal. As I mentioned earlier, I don't plan on spending a great deal of time on this subject, but I do want us to have at least something of a basic understanding of this issue, as well as any related matters that may be of importance in helping us to live in a culture where homosexuality is considered acceptable and in some circles even praiseworthy. To do that, all I'm going to be attempting in these early sermons is to set forth what the Bible says about homosexuality. After we've done that, we'll then transition to talk about how we are to respond in light of everything we've just learned. So as a result, I'm going to ask you to bear with me in the early going as we talk, to start with, a lot more about what we believe rather than what we do. Okay? I promise the part where we learn how to respond will be coming once we've established a solid doctrinal foundation. To begin our series, today we're looking at the creation account, which records how God created man, male and female, and then performed the very first wedding ceremony of a man and woman. By looking at this passage, what I hope to show is that while this passage does not by itself speak directly to the matter of homosexuality and so-called gay marriage, it nevertheless does say a great deal about these subjects by implication. So as a result, I'm going to argue there will be much to learn by implication about how God created man, male and female, and then established the institution of marriage. As you might expect, I'm going to be defending the traditional position on homosexuality against those who argue that the Bible is either neutral or accepting of it. However, I will not be arguing for this position simply because it is the traditional one. Rather, as I'll try to show you, I believe that the traditional position is the tradition precisely because it is biblical. Okay? With that in mind, let's begin. To sum up at the outset what we read about in our text, what we find in the creation of Adam and Eve is a picture of how the world was ordered before sin entered into it. Not surprisingly, what we find in many places in Scripture is that later writers, such as the prophets, or Jesus, or the apostles, will quote from the creation account in order to establish a precedent for God's created design in the world. As a result, it's common for theologians to follow suit by arguing that what we find in the early chapters of Genesis provides something of at least an initial pattern for human behavior. Now, granted, Genesis only anticipates the transformation and glorification of the world, but at the same time, it still gives insights into many of God's original intentions for humanity. That being so, we should expect to find here instruction for things like equality, as male and female are both made in the image of God, and also complementarity between the sexes in the manner in which God created Adam and Eve. And in fact, that's exactly what we discover in Genesis 2. Okay? To explain, I want you to notice how God creates the first human being and then afterwards fashions the second human being out of the first. Then, in order to show the unique fittedness of the man and woman, God gives them a command to be fruitful and multiply, which can only be fulfilled by the coming together of these two sexes. To enable them to accomplish this act, God unites the man and woman together by uniting them into a new covenant relationship, which is solemnized by an oath and the sort of physical union that is capable of perpetuating the race in order that mankind as a whole can reflect the Creator in subduing the earth for the glory of God. The point of this initial reading of the text is simply to suggest that the narrative we have just read strongly suggests what the church has traditionally taught, that man and woman were designed to complement each other, and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Because see, had God intended otherwise, he could have easily created androgynous beings of any multitude of numbers, like what you see, you know, in a bar scene in Star Wars or something, you know. He could have created an androgynous beings of any multitude of numbers who then could have entered into marriage in any number of polygamous combinations. But instead, his design was to present the coming together of one man and one woman whose genders expressly complement one another and who together become one flesh with a purpose, among other things, of producing other image bearers who will assist in the subduing of the earth. Okay? That's what we would get, I believe, from an initial reading of the text. Now, despite what I think is a straightforward reading of the passage, in recent years, some have questioned the implications of the position I've just stated. Some argue that Eve was not so much a complement to Adam as much as she was a companion. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Some argue Eve was not so much a complement to Adam as much as she was a companion, created in order not just to remedy incompleteness, but merely the fact that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Hence, it's not necessary that Adam's companion be a person of another sex, so much as it is another who is in some sense like him. Another human being, in other words, instead of an animal. Now, granted, in order to reproduce, the sexes would have to complement one another. But that only means, according to this line of argument, that only means that a man and woman are the normal situation. Therefore, while it may be inferred that the arrangement of one man and one woman is normal, that's what the majority of people do, critics argue that it is not permissible to argue from that it is therefore necessarily normative. It's all it is descriptive rather than prescriptive. That's the argument. Maybe a man and woman is normal, but it's not therefore normative. That's not the rule. That, critics of the traditional position argue, is a leap to judgment we cannot make. Perhaps, it's argued in some cases, the union of two men or two women could demonstrate the same leaving and cleaving of a committed relationship, such as is evidenced by Adam and Eve. This is especially so given the fact that the emphasis of the text is not so much on fittedness as it is aloneness. Eve was tempted to overcome the problem of Adam being alone. So for some people who possess a homosexual orientation, overcoming aloneness is perhaps better accomplished by a person of the same sex. To reinforce this argument, advocates of the progressive position note that while Genesis 1 makes mention of procreation, be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 2 says nothing of the importance of procreation. After all, critics of the traditional position rightly argue that procreation is not the sole purpose of marriage. Else couples who can't have children or who marry past the age of childbearing would not be considered married in the full sense of the word. And more importantly, critics argue that the language of one flesh does not have to depend on any sex act at all. To establish this, they point out that similar language is often used elsewhere in Scripture simply to refer to kinship or family relations. To cite just a couple examples, in Genesis 29, Laban spoke to Jacob in language similar to the way we hear Adam speak or refer to Eve. Specifically, Laban said, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." See, that's one man saying it to another. In the same way, in 2 Samuel 5, all the tribes of Israel told David, "Indeed, we are your flesh and your bone." What's more, these are only a couple examples of this type of language, which, when considered, combine to undermine the traditional interpretation, which sees something more in the language of one flesh than simply family relations. So given this fact, combined with the lack of mention of procreation, again, critics argue Genesis 2 only describes what is normal, rather than what is normative. Again, it's descriptive rather than prescriptive. All right? So how do we respond to that sort of argumentation? Better yet, can or should we respond to it? Well, I think we can and should for the following reasons. First, while we can easily admit that language of one's own flesh and bone is often used in Scripture to simply refer to kinship, just as we do in our own day when we speak of physical descent or family relations, the more precise language of one flesh is used more specifically in Scripture to refer to sexual relations, particularly in regard to procreation. I'll give you a couple examples. We see this, for example, in the words of the prophet Malachi, which we use for our first reading this morning. So we heard in context, Malachi is rebuking the men of Judah for treating their wives faithlessly. In his argument against their behavior, the prophet specifically hearkens back to the creation account of Genesis 2, and he says, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." So why does God make husband and wife one? Why? Because he wants godly offspring. So Malachi says, "Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." What we learn in this passage then is that Malachi directly refers to the creation account in order to argue that the reason God made the man and woman to be one flesh was so that they might produce godly offspring. In other words, not only does Malachi recognize the procreative purpose of marriage, he finds this principle in the Genesis creation account of Adam and Eve. And this fact strongly suggests that God created the man and woman deliberately so that they could be fruitful and multiply. As a result, the truth is that a same-sex couple simply cannot fulfill the Creator's design and purpose for which marriage was instituted by God in the beginning. Okay? Having said this, again, some will claim, though, that this line of argument, the line of argument I'm making, would suggest that married men and women who are unable to have children by reason of biological infirmity or old age are not biblically married. But what I'm arguing is not whether procreation is required for a marriage to be valid. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, the issue is whether the complementary sexes and the purpose of marriage is by nature and design the sort of one flesh commitment that will, in the ordinary course of events, lead to producing offspring. As Kevin DeYoung explains, while it would be wrong to say procreation is the sole purpose of marriage, or that sexual intimacy is given only as a means to some reproductive end, it would also be wrong to think marriage can be properly defined without any reference to the offspring that should, and normally does, result from the one flesh union of a husband and wife. To reinforce this point, it's important to point out, as we also heard in our second reading from 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul also uses the phrase one flesh to refer specifically to sexual intimacy. Precisely, Paul directly quotes from our sermon text from Genesis 2, when he warns the Corinthians against being joined to a prostitute because he understands that the act of sexual intercourse brings a man and woman together relationally and organically in order to fill a biological function. Again, to the cite de Young, the man and woman can become one flesh because theirs is not just a sexual union, but rather a union. Because it is the bringing together of two differentiated beings with one made from and both made for the other. And this is something that simply cannot be said of same-sex relationships. Finally, to further reinforce everything that we've just said to the witness of both the Old and New Testament, there are the words of Jesus from Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that further confirm our interpretation of Genesis 2 as teaching the traditional interpretation of the sexes and purposes of marriage. In other words, this is important, contrary to the many people today, and you hear this all the time, who argue Jesus never said anything about homosexuality or gay marriage, the reality is that Jesus spoke very plainly to these issues, albeit in an indirect way. Okay? Explain what I mean. In Matthew 19, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees to weigh in on an ongoing Jewish debate over the permissibility of divorce. As usual, the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up by getting him to say something for which they could condemn him or else to discredit him in the eyes of the multitudes. Nevertheless, also as usual, Jesus responds in such a way as to publicly embarrass the Pharisees for their line of reasoning, while at the same time using the question as an opportunity to teach his disciples and the crowds more perfectly the demands of God's law. In Matthew 19, the question of the Pharisees concerns whether divorce was permissible for any cause or whether only sexual immorality could render a marriage covenant broken. Sidestepping that issue for the moment, the important thing for us to point out is that to make his point regarding divorce, Jesus reminds his audience that God made them at the beginning male and female. And then he goes on to quote directly from Genesis 2:24 and says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The point I'm making, the point we need to make, is that in quoting from our sermon text, in quoting from Genesis 2, Jesus makes it clear he's not citing Genesis for mere illustrative purposes. Rather, in order to answer the divorce question presented to him, Jesus demonstrates that it's necessary to have a right understanding of marriage. To get at a right understanding of the complementary nature of the sexes and the purpose of marriage, Jesus quotes directly to the institution of both from our text for today from Genesis 2. By doing so, what Jesus demonstrates is that Genesis 2 doesn't simply provide us with an illustration of what is normal regarding the sexes and institution of marriage, but also what is normative regarding the sexes and institution of marriage. In other words, this is not just describing the way things are. This is describing the way things ought to be. So in summary, consistent with everything else we encounter in the Bible, it's because the two, male and female, are divinely designed to complement each other that the traditional interpretation regarding homosexuality and marriage has stood for nearly two millennia. While it is true that we sometimes have to question our traditions in light of new information and interpretations, the fact is that in this instance, at least as far as the creation account is concerned, we've got a lot of passages to look at, but at least as far as the creation account is concerned, God's purposes for the sexes and the institution of marriage are clearly set forth, I believe, in the opening chapters of Genesis. And while we may grant that the intention of Genesis 2 is not to speak primarily to the matters of homosexuality or gay marriage, I believe the clear implications of the text do nevertheless teach us a great deal in opposition to the modern day effort to undermine what the church has historically taught with regard to both issues. So as a result, the only thing really to kind of leave you with today, I hope that today we have at least planted a few seeds that will cause us to be cautious when encountering the text we still have to look at that speak more directly to the matters of homosexuality and marriage. In other words, we should be cautious of these new interpretations. Okay? In the meantime, let's begin to close. Suppose this. Suppose someone hears all I've just said and then responds like this. Okay, I get it. I agree with you. I hear your arguments. Well, what real difference does it all make? After all, the Lord knows there are many areas in which Christians disagree, but we all still manage to get along with each other's differences for the greater sake of the gospel. Perhaps that's what we should do in regard to the matters of homosexuality and gay marriage. This is not something that arises to the level of undermining the gospel. It's just something we're going to have to disagree on. In fact, some of you may have heard all over the internet this week that a PCA church in Portland, Oregon, has essentially come out and said something along these lines. And is celebrating the fact that good people on both sides of this issue are able to worship together at their church. Okay? So is this something we should try to emulate? Or are we better to see these matters as more fundamental to our faith and to the gospel? Well, I believe the latter, and here's why. What we read in Genesis is that the complementary nature of husband and wife is echoed both in the creation itself and the gospel story. And what I mean is that throughout the creation narrative, we find a cosmic pairing of things, or couples, other couples, if you will, that belong to the other without being interchangeable. You ever notice that? There's sun and moon, evening and morning, night and day, the sea and dry land, plants and animals, and finally man and his wife. Just as heaven and earth were created to be together, as the end of Revelation teaches us, as two differentiated entities uniquely fitted for one another, so also the husband and wife were created to be together. For this reason, the significance of marriage as a divine symbol of the gospel only works if the married couple is a complementary prayer, a complementary pair. I'll say that again. The divine symbol of the gospel only works if the married couple is a complementary pair. This is why in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul can use the marriage relationship as a picture of Christ and the church. Hence, marriage must mean more than simply mutual sacrifice and commitment by people regardless of their sexes. Rather, marriage by its nature requires a complementary couple like that of the union between Christ and his church, where each party belongs to the other, with neither being interchangeable. And this is why at the end of the Bible, we read of the coming together of heaven and earth preceded by the marriage supper of the Lamb. The coming together of two differentiated entities as a result of the gospel teaches us that the Genesis account of the first couple and marriage is not only embedded in the created order, but also in the gospel itself. If we don't get right the purpose for which man was made male and female, and the purpose for which marriage was established, we will not get the gospel right either. Homosexuality simply does not fit with the created order, and it does not fit with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word teaches us that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that just by looking at the creation itself, we are without excuse for rejecting you and your purposes. But Lord, your word teaches us that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we call that which is abnormal, normal. Heavenly Father, only through the lens of Scripture are we able to understand your world aright, our place in it, and what you would call us to do. So I pray that you would continue to guide us in this study, Lord, as we give thought to these issues and try as Christians to at least get these things right before we can expect the world to. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.